And so what brings us to Genesis 37 is a story of the progress of redemption. It's a story of God creating everything out of nothing. And then mankind, specifically Adam and Eve, saying, you know what, we've got a better way figured out, and they fell into sin. And then God, the evil and the rebellion against God had grown to such an extent that he actually floods the earth. And then after that, everybody says, oh, we're going to find our own way, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And he confuses and brings language into the middle of all that, and confusion at the Tower of Babel. So four events start to lay the foundation of this story. And then we start to see four people show up. Not that these four people are the foundation of our faith, but God works through these four people uniquely to preserve his covenant people. You saw Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Then you see the birth of Isaac, his son, but yet he's not the one necessarily that's the oldest, but he's the son of the promise. Isaac has twin boys. The older will serve the younger, remember from last week, and Jacob. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that becomes this remembrance of God's people throughout time. That they pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what brings us to Joseph today is Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Joseph. And we're going to see how that starts to play out in the middle of these people's lives in Genesis 37. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And we're going to look at the whole chapter, but right now we'll read the first 11 verses. So Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. And Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And he was a boy with his sons, or with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved, or Israel is also another name for Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow yourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Being all of us involved in a family in some fashion or another, we understand the difficulties of families. Father, we just thank you for your grace in the middle of all that. God, I thank you for your purpose and your plan, that nothing can thwart that. Nothing can thwart you. Nothing can thwart your move. Father, you are purposeful, yet at times you are mysterious. We don't understand your plan. We don't understand your purpose. And Father, when we don't understand, I pray that you would bring us to a place where we just are at that place where we can trust your heart. Father, I pray that even now, as we watch the story of this family play out, as we watch the life of Joseph, Father, that you would encourage our heart, cause us to trust you all the more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we learned a very valuable lesson as a culture. It was Super Bowl Sunday, the Carolina Panthers versus the Denver Broncos. Cam Newton, the unstoppable up-and-coming quarterback, against Peyton Manning, one of the all-time greats who had definitely seen his brighter days in days gone by. And what we saw in the weeks leading up to the game led most everybody to a singular opinion of who would win the game. Carolina was a significant favorite. Why wouldn't they be a huge favorite? Well, Denver had virtually no offense. They couldn't move the ball at all. They couldn't do anything. And that absolutely held true in Super Bowl Sunday. They gained under 200 yards of total offense. If you're not a football fan, that's horrendous. Okay, they couldn't move the ball, and they didn't move the ball in that game. What we could see before the game, all the games leading up in the playoffs, all the season, what we could see before the game led us to conclude that there would only be one outcome. Even Denver fans would say, yeah, I hope Manning wins, but I don't see that happening. What we could see caused us to miss the real story. We missed the real story because we always focus on offense. What was the real story? It was Denver's defense. The number one defense in the league, and they had been the best defense in the league all year long. And they had won games, ugly games, all season long. And last Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, was no exception. They absolutely dominated Carolina. They dominated and had virtually no offense and even dominated. Because what we could see loomed so large that we couldn't see what was really happening. A great defense triumphs over a great offense. Let's call it most of the time. But in a sense, what we saw in the weeks leading up actually misled us from what the real story was. What our eyes were telling us was not what reality was. And everybody was handed a nice surprise when Denver absolutely dominated the game. And it's really, in a sense, how we need to read the story of Joseph. That what the people could see immediately was not the real story. Discord in a family, brothers wanting to kill their brother, selling him, lying to their dad about it. That's what their eyes could see. But they couldn't see God's real purpose in it all. That was the real story. The real story was what they could not perceive immediately. And I would say we fall victim to the same exact issue. We tend to react to life based on what we can see. We walk in here and the stories are probably very different. But it could be my marriage is just falling apart. It's so rough. It's difficult. We're just living as roommates. My kids are going off the rails. I don't like my job. We don't have enough money. How in the world are we going to get out of debt? Or if you're a student coming in this morning, you're not making the grades. You don't feel like you belong at school. You kind of maybe even hate yourself. And for all of us, what we can see dominates our perspective on life. What is right in front of us dominates. Yet God is showing us that He is weaving together His purpose. And it is far beyond what you and I can actually see. The thing that has you completely burdened in this life, the thing that you're walking in here thinking about, the thing that keeps you up at night, the thing that has you in knots, could it be that God is using that very thing, that very circumstance, to accomplish an even greater purpose in your life and in your family? Would you dare to believe that God would use the broken things of our lives, our sin, our rebellion, our deception, our hatred, the things that we hate about this life? Could it be that God is using specifically those things for His good purpose? And even as I ask those questions, that is a difficult thing to swallow. But yet, if you read the life of Joseph, that's exactly the story. What we can see is not the real story. And God uses the most horrific of things to bring about His purpose. Is God sovereign or is He not? And the answer is He absolutely is. And he's in the business of redeeming and restoring broken things and making something beautiful. Because it's God's purpose that triumphs even over our parenting. If you're a parent in this room, that is good news. Okay? That God's purpose triumphs over our parenting. What do we see on the pages here of this story? Look at verse 3 there. Now Israel, which is the name that God gave to Jacob when they wrestled. So now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Okay? All right. So not exactly your best parenting move, right? Love one son over the other 11 and make it known. Okay? Like, announce it by giving him the coat that nobody else would get. And, the father's favoritism. But Jacob learned that lesson well from his parents. Isaac loved Esau. His mom loved him and created this divide in the family. You know, he obviously worked his entire life trying to get his father to bless him and ultimately dresses up like his brother so that his dad would actually bless him. And Jacob doesn't seem to have learned anything. You know, you would expect, the kind of the lesson like, all right, I won't do that to my kids kind of lesson. No, he does the same exact thing here. A dysfunctional family, a dad who loves one son more than the others. Well, what does that bring about in a family? It's not hard to fathom. You know, they're not one big happy family. Verse 4 answers that for us. What happens? But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Not a shock. Right? That the brothers now hated their brother and created this complete breakdown of the family. Dad loves one son more. Now the other sons and the other brothers don't know how to handle that. Here's the good news. God's purpose triumphs even over our parenting. And I would say, as I look out here, we're not as bad as Jacob as parents. We're not that obvious. And yet we still second-guess our parenting. We still wonder, man, did we mess up our kids for all eternity? Are they going to suffer because of the way that we lived before them? Could God make the difficult, rough choices that we've made as parents, could God redeem those things and make something good? The beautiful answer is yes. God's purpose triumphs even over our parenting. Let's keep going. Keep that over there on one side. But then God's purpose also triumphs over our pride. What happens in verse 2 is great. Okay, Joseph, being 17 years old, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Okay, so if you're wondering who these players are, okay, Joseph is obviously the son that is loved. Bilhah and Zilpah were other wives that Jacob took, and they had each two sons. Dan and Naphtali were Bilhah's sons, and Gad and Asher were Zilpah's sons. Now, why is that important? Because remember, Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, four of which actually came from these two wives. And so Joseph told, basically, on four of his brothers to his dad. Okay? So Jacob loves Joseph more than all the other brothers. He gives him the coat. Okay? He feels really special. Dad loves him more than everybody else. The brothers hate him. They're out tending the field, and little Joseph comes back. I guess he's 17, he's not so little. But he comes back and tells Daddy on his four brothers. How does that go? Okay, the scriptures don't necessarily comment on it. I'm not sure the scriptures needed to, okay? We know how that went. Okay, what was bad at one time is really bad now. Joseph is telling on his brothers, and he is not exactly making it any better. So that's kind of the playing field. Okay, the beloved son now telling on the other brothers. Okay, not exactly a great dynamic. And then verse 5 happens. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So what was the dream? He was out in the field binding sheaves, okay, binding sheaves of wheat, or probably, and his sheave stands up. Okay, they're usually knocked down. His stands up, and the other sheaves come around and bow down. The implication is that the other brothers bow down to him. So the brothers react like, man, we already hate you. Whatever. Okay, so verse 8, the brother's reaction. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams, but not just that, but for his words. It's interesting, like the fact that he actually spoke it caused them to actually hate him even more. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. And then we get to verse 9. The sun, the moon, the 11 stars, they come and they're bowing down. He actually doesn't say to the sheaf, he just concludes it. They were bowing down to me. Okay, good one, Joseph. Not exactly subtle. Now, Dad got into the act this time. Verse 10. What does verse 10 say? But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had, that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Jacob loved this guy more than anybody else, and he gets into the act of rebuking him, like, "What in the world are you talking about? You know, what are you talking about, brother?" And so then, verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Jacob tucks it away. His brothers are now not just hatred on top of hatred on top of hatred. Now they're even more jealous of Joseph. As you read that, you know the end of the story. Joseph goes and rises to second in command in Egypt. Okay? So we're not talking about a guy that's like completely aloof here. I would say he's a fairly discerning guy. He wasn't a fool. He had to know that his brothers hated him. And then to share the first dream, he knew it even more because they hated him even more because of that. Why share the second dream? You might want to just tuck that one away there, Joseph. Either he liked messing with his brothers. If you grew up in a family, that's probably true. Or he knew that he had his father's favor and he was just holding it over them. I hesitate to think that he was just that unaware of what was going on, that that would cause some strife in the family. And they hated him. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, and they were jealous of him. Verse 11. What is it, verse 4? He goes and he talks to his father about them. The end of verse 4, they could not speak peacefully to him. So not just did they hate him, but they just didn't even want to be around him. They couldn't even speak to him. What's wild is that he took something that God had revealed, and in a sense, I'm going to propose that he uses it inappropriately. The dream wasn't the problem. It was Joseph's pride as he handled it. That was the problem. And so God's purpose triumphs both over our parenting. You see that with Jacob. And with how Joseph lives in front of his brothers. God's purpose is going to triumph over both of those things. God's purpose is going to triumph over the sin of a family. And so think of the parties that are involved here. We've got Jacob. Go to the next slide. We've got Jacob, we've got Joseph, we've got the brothers. Okay? How does sin take root in this family? Okay? Jacob sins against his brothers. Why? Or how? It's pretty obvious. He loves one brother more than them. So he devalues them. He doesn't parent them well. Jacob sins against the brothers. But then also you see Jacob sinning against Joseph. You might say, well, how did that play out? Well, if you're a mom or a dad and you love one child more than the other, is that really great parenting towards that one? No, it really is a sinful response towards, Jacob, towards Joseph, putting a burden on him that was not good and not exactly able, that he'd be able to bear up under. And then what happens after that is Joseph then sins against his brothers, telling, kind of making it well aware that he's the favored son. Okay, I'll just give you a preview of what happens. Well, how do the brothers then respond? The brothers sin against Joseph, right? They want to kill him. They sell him into slavery, which we're going to see in a second. And then the brothers, then they go back to Jacob and they lie about Jacob or about Joseph's death, and they sin against him. The implications. Look at just the myriad of implications of sin in that family. These are all the people sinning against each other. And where does it begin? It's Jacob's sin of favoritism of one son over another. Produces hatred and jealousy in the brothers. Their response of anger. They contemplate murder. I was thinking this week, what does that produce in the brothers? There's a few comments in Scripture, the next chapter being one that we looked at in Christmas time, where Judah actually takes his son's wife through prostitution. But what does it create in the brothers, all of this dynamic? Anger, striving, trying to prove themselves, defensiveness, looking for anything to satisfy them. That's the next chapter in Genesis. Revenge, bitterness, greed, selfishness. And you could probably list out a ton of things that this family dynamic produced, both in Joseph, his brothers, probably even in Jacob. When you look at that, and you maybe even start thinking about your own family, what are we drawn to? Is that only the healing that God alone can bring can heal this type of cascading effect? Because the brothers could have easily said that it was Jacob's favoritism that caused all these things in them. And on one hand, I agree. Jacob's sin had incredibly far-reaching effects. But however, they are still what? They are still very much responsible for their own sin. It's right there that we know that we, along with them, are in desperate need of Jesus. Because all of us have grown up with parents that didn't do it perfectly. We have all lived under Jacob's in some fashion or another, and we were raised by them. And so we inherit their dysfunctional patterns, their broken patterns. We inherit those things. Yet, if you point back to those things as the reason and rationale for your actions going forward, guess what? You've taken a step beyond what you've inherited, and you have taken it in a new direction. It's right here, knowing what we have inherited from our parents, that we are in desperate need of Jesus to heal our hearts. Those things that we've inherited are not an excuse to go and live what the brothers did to Joseph and back to Jacob. They had to take responsibility for their actions, for their waywardness before the Lord. Yet, it feels like you can see how Jacob's sin actually affected them and brought them to that. But it's not that God says, oh, you get a free pass because you had a terrible dad. It's the recognition of the difficulty of families and our desperate need of Jesus to heal our hearts. The word hate or hatred or jealousy is mentioned numerous times. It seems like that hate is what drives the actions of the brothers. That hate is an attempt to thwart the plan of God. And so here we go. God's purpose triumphs over our parenting. God's purpose triumphs over our pride. And then God's purpose triumphs over other people's sin. Because this is where it gets really, really personal. It takes that chart and makes it very pointed. So let's read the rest of this chapter. Okay? It's a lot of verses. Follow along. You know this story well, so it might read pretty easily. Starting in verse 12 of Genesis 37. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. And so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" Sorry, "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "And tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go down to Dothan.'" And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. And they refused to be comforted, and he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So basically, his dad sent him to check on his brothers. While he's walking up, they start to come up with this plan. They conspire against him. Hatred wells up in them, and Reuben changes the plan, trying to save him. Not sure where Reuben went right then, but he was gone. And while he's gone, his brothers throw him into the pit. They sell him. They take his coat. They slaughter an animal, make it look like he's been devoured by an animal. And then they deceive Jacob. They send it back to Jacob. And it's interesting. They're not simply trying to hurt Joseph. That last part, they're trying to hurt Jacob as well. They send it back basically to hurt him as well. And so this story, God's purpose, triumphing over people's sin, it's just all over this story, especially how the brothers treat him and respond to him. Let me ask you a question. God gets Jacob or Joseph, he gets him to Egypt. How does God get Joseph from Jacob's house, one of 12 sons, to Egypt? How does God do that? There's one word, and it is sin. God uses the sin of his brothers to actually carry out his plan. Sin was the mechanism that moved him to Egypt. Sin was what led to the salvation of his family and to the nation. Sin was the very thing that carried along the purpose of God. And yet, God's purpose triumphs over sin. What does it say in Psalm 105 as the psalmist comments on this? In Psalm 105, he says, "When he summoned a famine, he being God, on the land and broke all supply of bread, God, he, had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." That ought not be easy to wrap our minds around. That God is not the author of sin, yet uses the sinful response of his brothers to carry out his purpose and his salvation of his people. And if you and I completely understand that perfectly, I think we're probably not being truthful. How does God bring that about? I'm not totally sure, but the scriptures seem to really point to that. That God's purpose actually doesn't equal a harm-free life for his people. Actually, I would say it's quite the opposite. Jesus promised that. You will suffer as I suffered. Paul promises that we share in the sufferings of Christ if we're going to be his sons and his daughters. And yet, we are absolutely astounded when any form of harm comes our way. Yet, that is the promise of God for God's people. This passage is pointing to a sobering reality that God's purpose, will quite often be carried out through horrible circumstances for his people. Let me just say, that doesn't exactly sell here in America. We're not going to put that one on the billboard and our church attendance is going to go up. God's purpose will quite often be carried out through horrible circumstances for his people. Yet, that is the great promise of God in a broken world. The great promise of God is he takes the horrible things that enter our lives, the sin that comes against us, Joseph's sin, Jacob's sin, the sin of the brothers, he takes all of that and he brings about an amazing story of redemption. God could have orchestrated things to get Joseph from his Jacob's house to Egypt. He could have moved those things along. But without the sin of Jacob, Joseph, and the brothers, this story would simply be an amazing story of God arranging pieces. That's not what this story merely is. With the sin of those people, this story is an amazing story of redemption and of salvation. With their sin, the story is a story of God's grace to rebels who are actively pursuing things that are against him. This is a story of grace, not merely of God's moving and arranging of things. It's a story of grace where we actually see our desperate need of Jesus. It's a story of salvation while we celebrate baptism this morning. It's the story that God takes broken, dead hearts and makes them alive. He takes rebels and calls us sons. It is the story of grace. That God's purpose, God triumphs over our sin, our parenting, other people's sin. God's purpose is amazing and it drives us to Jesus. Because in the middle of all of this stuff going on, that last verse is great. Last verse of 37. Meanwhile, while his brothers are doing all of this stuff, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. In the middle of all that, in the middle of all the greatest betrayal, God is bringing about his purpose. He needs Joseph in Egypt. He actually responds and actually uses the sin of his brothers to bring that about. And what's the purpose of that? Why does he do that? Genesis 50, verse 20. Okay? I'll give you the end of the story. We're going to tell this story for 3 weeks. Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you," this is Joseph speaking to his brothers when they're reunited. "As for you, you meant evil against me. To kill me, sell me into slavery. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It is in the middle of the greatest betrayal that God is working His most magnificent healing and salvation. What is the greatest betrayal on record is not just what His brothers did to Joseph. The greatest betrayal is Christ on the cross. Think of all the evil intent towards Jesus and putting Him there. The Pharisees, Pilate, all these things, everything that rose up against Him, they intended that for evil, to crush Him and to thwart God's plan. Yet, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. It was Christ on the cross, you could say, is the definition, the highest definition of betrayal. It was intended for harm. It was intended to thwart God's purpose. But yet God intended for the salvation of many. And you and me are downstream of that if you know Christ. Because no one can thwart God's purpose. Nobody can thwart Him. God's purpose and God triumphs even over our sin and the sin of people around us. Let's pray. Jesus, would you sink that deep into our hearts that's the amazing promise of grace. It's not that you protect us to the point that nothing bad ever happens to us. It's the promise is that you redeem and restore when all of those things occur. You don't just restore them and shield us from them. You make them even more glorious. What people intend for evil, you intend for good, for your people, and for salvation of your people. Father, I pray that we would wrestle with that. That God, when we don't understand that, all that does is draw us closer and closer to you. Because we don't understand your ways, therefore we need to cling to you. God, I pray that we wouldn't run the other way. We wouldn't go to passivity. We wouldn't just sit on the sidelines. God, what is it when we are in the middle of these things that we would run to you? God, make us more and more after your likeness. God, keep us close. Draw us near, knowing that you are absolutely with us in the battle. And that you triumph and your purpose triumphs over everything that comes our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.